Please take a Bible and turn with me to Psalm 35. I end up with one of the longer and more difficult psalms to preach through. It's kind of the way it works when you go on vacation. They get Psalm 34, one of my favorite psalms of all. And I get Psalm 35. You know, some of the resources that I used for this psalm didn't even include this psalm in there. But this is one of the reasons we preach the way we do here. We believe in expository preaching. We believe in preaching through books of the Bible. Because this is God's revelation to us as a fallen human race. This is everything that He thinks we need to know. And therefore, we want this book to set the agenda for our preaching ministry. We don't want to just have our agenda and then go to try to figure out what this says to our agenda. We want God to set the agenda. And Psalm 35, even though it's hard, even though it's difficult to understand in some ways and to connect with life, It nevertheless is just as inspired by the Holy Spirit as all the rest of Scripture. And therefore, I hope that your heart is open to this today. Because it's a longer psalm, I'm going to read it for us. The words of David, Psalm 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced. And they gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me, and they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we've swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointment, disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Pray again with me. And so, Lord, here are the words of a man after your own heart. Give us a heart like his, that it may be said of us, there's a man. To know this man, to know this woman is to know the very heart of God. We acknowledge before you that the affections of our hearts often seek after things and experiences that will never satisfy us. We seem endlessly insistent on trying to make our lives work without making you the object of our deepest affections. And so, use your word this morning, Father, to continue the process of changing that about us. To those of us who may be filled with fear this morning, say to our souls, I am your salvation. To those of us who find ourselves enamored with the trinkets and passing charms of this world, capture us anew with the divine distinctiveness of your beauty until we profess with all our being, there is no one like you, God. Deliver us from being impressed with our own self-righteousness. Deliver us from relying on our own strength and wisdom to find peace and freedom. Deliver us by your might and your righteousness, that we, like David here, may shout for joy and be glad and say all day long, great is the Lord. Of this you are worthy. And so we make it our prayer as we spend time in your word together now. Amen. Here is Psalm 35, and in this psalm, David finds himself in deep trouble. We don't know the exact historical context in which he wrote these words. There were several circumstances of his life that would qualify. And like David, we too should not be surprised if we ever find ourselves in trouble. We shouldn't be surprised if we find people gossiping about us, being happy when we have failed in some way, being malicious or deceitful or hateful toward us when we don't deserve it. Like David, we may have perhaps shown them kindness at some point or been generous in meeting some need in their life, as he mentions in verse 13. But now, for whatever reason, they have turned against us, betrayed us, and even gone so far as to recruit others in the cause of hating us. We shouldn't be surprised. It gets so bad for David that at one point in the psalm, verse 11, false testimony is brought against him in a case that would result in the death penalty. And he doesn't even know how to defend himself because he doesn't even know anything about the circumstances described by these malicious witnesses brought to the stand. David is innocent and ignorant. But they are out to get him and destroy his life. It is in the midst of this state of helplessness and with seemingly endless layers of problems that David does something so right, so commendable, so much to be emulated by all of us. In the midst of all of those problems, confusion, ignorance, and stress, he prays. James 5:13 asks, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. She should pray if she's in trouble. The great Polish writer Isaac Bashevis Singer once said, I only pray when I'm in trouble, but I'm always in trouble, so I'm always praying. Are you in trouble this morning? You should pray. Heidi attended a Catholic college about an hour north of Minneapolis her freshman year, which meant I made that trip often every weekend. And through Heidi, she was involved in this little fellowship group on campus. And through that little fellowship group, I met a young man named another fellow student named Matt Woodley, who became a good friend to her and to me. And he is now a pastor at the Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois, and is the editor of PreachingToday.com. And he's written all kinds of books, and it's amazing to see how God has used Matt. One of the books is called The Folly of Prayer. And in it, he says, sometimes people ask me, so how you doing? You staying out of trouble? And just once, I'd like to say something like this. What kind of question is that? Are you kidding? I'm always in trouble. I'm a flawed human being. Trying to raise four children. I'm trying to love well. My wife, my friends, my enemies, the poor. But I have this reservoir of selfishness inside my heart. Yes, I'm in trouble. I'm trying to listen to God's still small voice, but there are so many other voices and distractions that hook into my mouth and jerk me around. I'm an addict to all my favorite sins. And not only that, but I believe that God is holy and that he's just and that by myself I stand under his condemnation. And based on my track record, I'm lost. I'm accursed. Do you understand? Am I in trouble? You tell me. In the years ahead, I will face suffering and trials and misunderstandings and grief and loss. We're all in trouble. The Bible says that we're up to our necks in an intense spiritual battle, wrestling not against flesh and blood and just the people that we see, but against the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in high places. And we're no match for this. And then we have another enemy, death. And every day we're getting a little closer to its poisonous sting. And so all in all, in answer to your question, no, I'm not staying out of trouble. I'm very much in trouble. Matt goes on, although I've never actually delivered this rant, it reminds me that prayer begins and continues with the reality that trouble is going to stay near me until the day I die. And I can't fight this trouble on my own. I have wits and resources, and I have a human will, but in many of these battles, I'm seriously overmatched. No, I am completely helpless. But it is that fact that actually makes my prayer life come alive. And God is good, because God knows how in difficult times we are less likely to believe the myth that our ingenuity and self-sufficiency is adequate for these things. Prayer is God's standing invitation to his people to draw near to him to experience the intimacy of His presence, His standing invitation to draw not on our own resources, but on His resources in the midst of every circumstance that we may ever face. We have a premium pass that never expires, that lets us into God's throne room of grace to find help right when we need it most. Jeremiah 33, verse 3, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you wondrous and marvelous things that you could never figure out on your own." It is a free, never-ending pass to talk directly to God, and that's just what David does. Psalm 35 is a prayer, a very honest, almost shocking prayer, which teaches us something in itself. It teaches us to come into His presence as you are. That's what David does. He takes all this bundle of emotion and desire for justice and vengeance, and he takes all of that, and he comes as he is. Don't wait until you are everything that you want to be. Come as you are. He already knows your heart anyway. And prayer, you can think of it like this. Prayer is just processing whatever feelings and thoughts are there out on the table with God. Prayer is just an honest conversation between someone in need and someone who is the source of all wealth, all wisdom, and all love. That's what prayer is. Someone in need talking openly and honestly with someone who is the source of all wealth, all wisdom, all love. And whether or not you believe that that's what prayer is will be seen in whether or not you actually pray. Faith prays. Now, what's clear about this prayer is that David keeps relating everything back to the glory of God. He pours out his troubled heart, and then he promises to praise God. He then goes on to plead his case with great passion, and then promises to praise God. And then before the psalm is through, he reiterates everything one more time before wrapping up with a promise to praise God. And so I've taken that as a literary clue from David, and I've worked up my outline on the psalm based on that division. We begin with verses 1 through 8, where David cries out in desperation. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler." I always have to remind myself, what's a buckler? It's like Captain America's shield here that goes right on the arm. So you take your spear and you got your shield. Come on, God. "Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers and say to my soul," because I really need to hear this, "God, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be just like this chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord just driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them, because without cause they hid this net to try to catch me. Without cause they dug a pit to try to catch me. And let the destruction that they intended for me come upon them. And the pit that they did to catch me, let them fall into it when they don't even expect it." David wants a bodyguard. David wants God to be a divine warrior for him. Did you ever talk to God this way? God, get up! Get your sword and shield and go after these guys. Let destruction come upon them. Wipe them out. Should we pray that way to God? It's a really deep subject. Let me try to deal with it at length here. Psalms like this one are called imprecatory psalms. To imprecate means to invoke evil upon or to put a curse upon one's enemies. And before we answer whether or not we should make them part of our own prayer language, listen to what one of my former Old Testament professors, David Howard Jr., says about these psalms. David speaks harsh words about his enemies because of their rebellion against God. But David never indicates that he's going to exact private vengeance for himself. He always asks God to do this or vows to take vengeance only in his capacity as king. In doing so, he's simply asking God to be true to his own promises. Because God promised Abraham, whoever curses you, I will curse. And God reminded the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. So David's not after personal vengeance. We know this about David's heart anyway, because he had that opportunity, didn't he, with Saul, who was pursuing him to kill him? He could have wiped him out, but he said, no, I will never touch God's anointed. I leave that to God. So David's not just after personal vengeance. We remember Psalm 139, where David, after saying some nasty things about his enemies, says, but you search me and try me, God. You look into my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. So he's not just after personal vengeance here. He is taking up the cause of people in rebellion against his God. That's a big difference. Pastor Matthew Mesterick from Pemberville, Ohio, expands on the issue in a helpful way. What is the place of the imprecatory psalms in Christian prayer, he asks? Well, they're uncomfortable to pray until you need them. The language is coarse. Calling down judgment upon one's enemies seems presumptuous, and inviting God to act so squarely on our behalf can border on idolatry, and all of these criticisms are true, but only until you actually need the imprecatory psalms. What does he mean by that? The journey of most Christians toward praying the imprecatory psalms happens when sin and its effects on our world become deeply personal for us. When a friend is raped, when a family member is murdered, when a child is abused, we think of professing believers just like us who for no other reason than the fact that they believe in Jesus have their heads cut off. We see it. We think of sex trafficking. For me, when I saw the video of selling the body parts of the aborted babies, I don't even know what to do with that kind of rage, could be passion. I want to say passion for justice. These psalms are discovered when we ourselves are on the raw end of injustice or cruelty or despair. And in those moments, what we most need is language for our pain, our rage, our horror and sorrow. And what we cry out for in those moments is justice for those who have been wronged. And in particular, we need a language for prayer that does not trivialize or sanitize or minimize the evil that has happened, but offers it in its most visceral form to God, asking God to act on this evil quickly and eternally. Is there a place for that? Yes, there's a place for that. The imprecatory Psalms, you could think of it this way, function as cities of refuge did in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The cities of refuge were established essentially as safe havens for those who had killed another human being, but unintentionally. And they created a holy pause that put time and space between the act of killing and retribution for that killing. They are the Old Testament form of anger management. Because we are sinful people, we are often tempted to go beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you knock my tooth out, I feel justified not only in knocking yours out, but hitting you just a little bit harder for the inconvenience of knocking mine out. That's the way we are. The cities of refuge were established so that our communal blood vengeance did not spiral out of control. They are a check on our penchant for instant mob violence and vengeance. The imprecatory Psalms thus stand as a city of refuge prayer form in the Bible because they invite us to not hold back, but to name our enemies. They invite us to express the pain that those enemies have inflicted upon us or upon God's world and to express it in the clearest way possible. But they also invite us to bring our blood vengeance and our desire for revenge, bring that to God. That's where to go with it. If you're ever saying to yourself, I don't know what to do about this, and you feel the object of such injustice, or you see, children especially. I just, both having children, having grandchildren now, and I see children who have to suffer in these ways. And so I just don't know even what to do with this. You take it to God. That's a lesson here. So the question, shall Christians pray the imprecatory Psalms? The answer is yes. These Psalms invite us into a way of praying that takes seriously the sin and evil in the world. And the commands of Jesus to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us or despitefully use us, the commands of Jesus should shape our praying of the imprecatory Psalms in ways that help us avoid personal vendettas so that we're not just after vengeance. We do leave that to God, as David did, but nevertheless, we express the cry for justice. John Tweeddale adds, loving our enemies in the New Testament never comes at the expense of foregoing appeals to divine justice. Praying for God to punish the wicked is neither unloving nor vindictive, but is an expression of faith in the one who judges justly. It is leaving it to God. David then goes on to promise to praise God as he sees God answer this prayer. So he's cried out to God, he's told God what he wants to see God do, and then verses 9 and 10, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to exult in your salvation, and everything about me, that's what it means when it says all my bones, everything in me will say, oh Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who's too strong for him, the poor and the needy from him who robs him. The Bible is full of passages that expound the utter uniqueness of our God. What we have in our God, we find nowhere else. Our God is unique. He's distinct. You can't get these qualities in other things or other beings or other ways of living. They come in the one true God. And in Scripture, he's seen as the only God, as the one true living God who reigns over all things. He is the source of all creation. He is the reason that it exists. He holds it all in its existence by the word of his power. Where do you find a God like that? He's set apart by his deeds, able to accomplish everything he announces before it ever comes to pass. His character of righteousness and holiness and glory and majesty make him unlike any other power or person in the universe. And he's unparalleled in his faithfulness. Where will you find faithfulness like this but in our God, keeping all of his promises to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, David, all of the patriarchs, mercifully forgiving sin? You remember Micah 7, verse 18? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions, delighting in steadfast love? Who's a God like you? No one. In Jesus, we have seen that he alone is the God who is the bread of life. He is the only one who can satisfy our deepest longings. He told the woman at the well, I'm the only source of a living water that can quench your thirst. Where do you find a God like this? But here, in Psalm 35, the uniqueness of Yahweh is attributed to something very specific. O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor? He is the kind of God who delivers the poor, the weak, who have the strong marshaled against them. He's that kind of God. He delivers the social outcasts. He sides with the marginalized, those who are poor in spirit. Remember, Jesus said that. You're blessed if you know your spiritual bankruptcy because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. These are the ones that Yahweh came to deliver, not the righteous, the ones who hunger to be righteous. They know they're not righteous. They hunger and thirst to be righteous. And when that's true of your life, Jesus says of you, you've been blessed of God to know how much you need an alien righteousness that has to come from outside you. It's a righteousness that Jesus alone can give you. You're blessed if you know that. These are the ones that Yahweh comes to deliver, the poor, the weak. In this case, David sees himself in this category, and that's why he has hope. His hope ultimately is not found in himself. It is found in the kind of God that he's trusting, a kind of God who takes notice of the poor and needy, not the ones who deserve it, the ones who've already been rejected in the eyes of the reigning culture. And this should be a comfort to those of us who are aware of our own personal unworthiness before God. Some of us have an area of vulnerability there where the accusations of the evil one just take root and drag us down. God came to save the broken and the sinners. He came for the imperfect people who you never were worthy. No one's saved because they're worthy in themselves. Jesus came for the sick sinners, not the ones who stand on their own merits. Everything in David will praise the uniqueness of God as he experiences his deliverance. And then, verses 11 to 17, David pleads his case for destruction. So he lays it out before God. He's called God now to act, and now he's going to give him the list of all the offenses of these enemies. Verses 11 to 17, they've raised up malicious witnesses against me, and they ask me of things that I don't even know about. And look at verse 12, they repay me evil for the good that I have shown to them. Some people say the Old Testament never talks about loving your enemies. Yes, it does. Right here in David's example, David showed love toward his enemies. He was good to his enemies. And what happened? He was repaid with evil. They repay me evil for good. My soul is just broken up about it. But look at me. See, here's the ways that I was good to them. When I heard they were sick, what did I do? I put on sackcloth. I afflicted myself. I fasted. I prayed with my head bowed down the way I would pray for my mother. That's what he says. I just grieved. I lamented over them just like I would for my very own mother. I bowed down in mourning this way. He pleads his case for destruction. But at my stumbling, when I stumbled, they rejoiced. And then they got together and they gathered against me. Wretches I didn't know, they tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. And how long are you going to stand there and look at this, God? Rescue me from their destruction. Rescue my precious life from these lions. And when you do, verse 18, I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. And before he's done, he repeats his need for deliverance. He repeats all that he's mentioned so far, verses 19 through 26. So let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. Let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause, for they don't speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open up their mouths and they go, ha ha, we saw that. But you're the one who sees, O Lord. Just don't stand there and be silent. Don't be far away from me. Wake up, rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my Lord, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, and vindicate me, how? According to your righteousness. You're the one who knows what is right here. So I appeal to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ha, we got our heart's desire. Now we swallowed them up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. And how does he end? Verses 27 and 28. But let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue will tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. So he ends by saying, guess what? We have a God who sets everything right. He's the righteous God. Nobody gets away with anything. Justice will come. Our God will carry it out. And you know what we will do? We will say, great is the Lord. And we will say it all the day long. We'll just keep saying it. Oh, look at this God. And do you believe what verse 27 says? Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. This is like an Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. That God delights, he works everything together for the welfare of those who serve him. This is the same God, Yahweh, does this. I wonder if you believe that about God. Larry Crabb in Shattered Dreams says, there's never a moment in all of our lives from the day we trusted Christ until the day we will see him when God is not longing to bless us. At every moment, in every circumstance, God is doing us good. He never stops. It gives him too much pleasure. God is not waiting to bless us until after our troubles end. He's blessing us right now, in and through those troubles. At this exact moment, he is giving us what he thinks is good. And there, of course, is the rub. He gives us what he thinks is good, what he knows is good, and we don't always agree. We have our own ideas about what a good God should do in the middle of our circumstances. Not only do we want what immediately feels good and often dislike what is in fact good for us, but we're also out of touch with what would bring us the most pleasure if it were given to us. We don't know, and he does. I hope you believe that about God. He delights in the welfare of his servants. And so, I want to give you these practical exhortations. Learn to pray for justice. I think we have to grow in this area. Our prayer life is often shaped by, you know, our grocery list of ways that we wish God would change what's happening in our lives so that we are, feel better and in a better place. But really, Jesus taught us to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done here on earth the way it's being done in heaven, where everything is right. Let righteousness and justice be poured out on this people, on this age, in my life. We need to learn to pray for justice and be moved by the effects of sin in our culture and pray in such a way that we have a personal connection to those circumstances, that perhaps God may use us to help work against those injustices. Second, don't just learn to pray for justice, but remember mercy. Remember the mercy that you have received and the mercy that your enemies need. Be good to them. Be good to them. If they are unrepentant, if you're seeking justice and you run into an impenetrable wall, it is appropriate at times to ask God to destroy that wall and to remove whatever needs to be removed that justice may be experienced. Third, this is yet another reason to esteem Jesus, who suffered unparalleled injustice and who sought forgiveness even for those who were nailing him to the cross. But he did not hesitate to pronounce judgments. He quoted the imprecatory Psalms. He pronounced woes upon whole cities and towns. In Jesus, what we see is 100% commitment to justice, 100% commitment to mercy. It wasn't like one or the other. It was a fullness of both in Jesus, who willingly endured the wrath that we deserved so that we could be set free forever. And whenever we pray the way David prays in a psalm like this, we should always do it with tears, always with brokenness, knowing that we're certainly capable of any evil against which we're praying, but we've received mercy. Great is the Lord. We have a God who will set all the injustices right. If you ever find yourself so discouraged about the state of the world, you should pray. And when you pray, you should remember, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant and will set everything right. Let's pray. So, Lord, give us a heart for justice. Give us a heart of compassion for those who have suffered as a result of the injustices within our society. Make us bold, Lord, in our prayers for justice. But let us leave the results in your hands and not become rogue vigilantes bent on revenge. We thank you for those who seek to enforce justice in our culture, police officers, judges. We thank you, Lord, for those who are committed to justice. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would guard them from corruption. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us people who pray for justice and work for justice, that you'd give us your heart, your mind, your spirit, Lord Jesus, full of justice, full of mercy. We long for the day when it will all be set right, but we leave our pain, we leave our questions, we leave our rage in your hands. Through Jesus Christ, amen.